It's really good to be with you this morning. Open up God's Word together. I have some slides I'm going to be having behind me. They have a lot of different verses we'll be covering, so it's easy to see where I'm at. We're going to mostly be in James chapter 2, though. So if you want to open up your Bible to James chapter 2, that'd be a good place to stick. But then when we jump to other places, you can see on the screen what's going on and turn there in your Bible as well. So I'd like to study with you this morning James chapter 2 and verses 1 through 13. That's the section I'd like to address. And I've spent some time studying this particular passage of Scripture, and I'm excited to come here and share with you some of the things that I've been seeing and learning in that process. Now, those of you who know me know I'm a guy with a lot of ideas and opinions. Some of those are okay. But my ideas and opinions aren't worth much when compared with the thoughts of God. And we're here today to hear from God. We're here today to study the Word of God because we believe this contains the will of God for our lives. This is the truth that directs us. So if you hear me insert a bunch of thoughts and opinions, you know, take it with a grain of salt, and there'll probably be some of that. But if it's from the Word of God, listen to it. I'd ask that this morning. Pay attention, because we're accountable for these things. And this is the truth that can guide us and help us. And we believe that. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that your Word guides us into all truth. Thank you that you sanctify us. You make us holy through your Word. And we pray that you would do that this morning. That we would understand what we read, Lord, that we would consider it carefully, and we would apply it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we've been going through the book of James. But I've been just doing different sections in James. But I'll give a little bit of background very briefly on the book of James. It's written by James, the half-brother of Christ. We know from the rest of the New Testament that he was a leader in the early church in Jerusalem. He had played a significant part in the Jerusalem Council in Acts. And he wrote this book. And we know from history, from Josephus, that James was martyred in AD 62. The exact date of this book is unknown, but many think it was the very first book of the New Testament that was written. And so this book is a letter that's being written out to Jewish believers scattered throughout a whole bunch of nations. He says that in James chapter 1, verse 1. He's writing to primarily a Jewish audience. But we know that in Christ, the Jews and Gentiles are one. So this book has absolute application for us, just like all the other teaching of the New Testament, a direct application. So what's, you know, just thinking about this section, verses 1 through 13, you know, what's James's message for us? I believe that these verses fall into two different subsections, all right? Verses 1 through 9 is going to be addressing the sin of partiality. This is a very subtle and stealthy sin that comes in the life of the believer. So he's going to go into that a little bit. He's going to use a very specific example to teach us about the sin of partiality. It's a hypothetical situation. He'll use that to kind of show us some of the dynamics of that particular sin. James is going to show that we use a biased judgment when we show favoritism for the rich over the poor. And then he's going to talk to us about God's unbiased judgment of the rich and the poor. But then he's going to jump back up to a macro perspective around verse 8. And he's going to talk about the commandment that we as believers are obligated to keep. And that's the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. He's going to go into that. He's going to talk about how it's a binding commandment. He calls it the law of liberty, or the law of Christ. And that we're under obligation to love one another as we want to be loved. And that if we go against that by showing partiality, we're transgressing this law that we're bound to, which is the law of Christ. And then James is going to remind us that someday, as believers, we're going to be judged by the law of Christ, a future judgment for the believer. And he'll end by talking about mercy in that judgment. So there's a lot going on here. So again, we'll just address that first section on personal favoritism, verses 1 through 9. And I think the best way to kind of see that there's one unifying topic is to look at the verses at the start and end of this section. So I'm going to go ahead and do that. So I'll read verse 1, and then I'll read verses 8 and 9. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. I'm going to skip over the middle section to verses 8 and 9. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So we kind of have like bookends on this middle section, talking about personal favoritism and the sin of partiality. And they're related. So what is personal favoritism? Well, I think it's helpful maybe to start at looking at what it's not. We're going to look in verses 8 and 9 to do that. Verse 9 says that to show partiality is to break the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So I just want to focus first on that commandment itself. Let's kind of like digest that and look at it. So the quality in this commandment, the quality of love that we're supposed to show toward one another is the love that we would want to be shown, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. And then the object of that love is our neighbor. So the natural question is, well, who's my neighbor, right? And that question has been asked before, and it's really critical to our understanding of this passage. Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan actually to answer that question, right? There was a scribe who was like, so who is my neighbor? And the bottom line of what Jesus told in that parable is that our neighbor is really anyone that God brings us into contact with where they're in need and there's an opportunity to show love, right? You don't get to choose your neighbor. That's God's choice. Christ commanded us to love, but he didn't give us the freedom to choose who we'll love. Christ commanded us to love our neighbor. All right? You might be saying, okay, wait a minute, Will. Surely there's some differences in how we show love. Are you saying that you love your wife and children the exact same amount you love a stranger on the street? Does that make any sense, right? Loving everybody. Our responsibilities toward any two people can differ pretty widely, right? We're called to different responsibilities in our relationship to spouse or to kids or to coworkers or other members of our family and our church. The Bible even teaches this. But we are commanded to love all of those people in every relationship in the same way we'd want to be loved ourselves. It's a love freely given to everyone we come in contact with. And Christ is our example, right? During his time on earth, Jesus had more responsibility toward his mother Mary than he did toward the blind beggar Bartimaeus, right? Because even when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was concerned about the welfare of his mother, right? He arranged for the apostle John to take care of her. Jesus had more responsibility toward Mary. But did Jesus love the beggar any less? Has Jesus loved you any less? The standard of love we're called to is a standard of love that's freely given to everyone we meet. This is the commandment to love. So what is personal favoritism then? Personal favoritism is choosing to love one person more than another. The sin of partiality is selective love. It often doesn't come down to outright hate. That's why this sin is so subtle, right? It's deadly in our lives. It's just loving person A a little more than I love person B, right? Jacob didn't hate his other sons. He just loved Joseph and Benjamin a little more. But his sin of favoritism was enough to rip apart his family, right? It's a deadly sin. Selective love is based on judgment. I'm telling person A, you're worthy of this much love, and I'm telling person B, you're worthy of this much love. When I show favoritism, I'm putting myself in the position of a judge, ultimately. This relationship between personal favoritism and judging others is really critical to understand because it brings together this entire passage we're looking at this morning. Every judgment needs a basis. If you're going to choose who you're going to love more, and if you're going to choose who you're going to love less, you need to have some type of criteria for making that choice, right? Jacob chose to love two of his sons more than all the others. And the criteria Jacob chose for making that choice was that it was their mother, Rachel, right? He loved her. So that's why he was going to love those two sons more. That was his criteria. If you're going to make a choice in your life to love one group of people more than another group of people, what criteria are you going to use for making that choice? Maybe you'll choose to love people you like being around. Maybe you'll choose to love people who can give you something you want. Or you'll choose to love people who will also love you back. We can even choose to love people that we feel pity for. But since we've been given no authority by God to make that choice in the first place, there's no type of criteria we can set up that isn't biased and sinful. Any criteria we use for judging another person worthy or unworthy of our love is against the Word of God. When we show personal favoritism, James will call us judges with evil motives. So what are some examples of personal favoritism? I'll just start with a pretty straightforward example. I think one that we can kind of get aligned around. Our culture, we believe that parents shouldn't play favorites between children, right? We believe that every child needs to feel loved and treasured by their parents, no matter what. No favorites. But, you know, so what if a parent was to argue against that principle, right? What if I was to stand here today and say, yeah, but my daughter is so much more worthy of my love than my son. I mean, of course I should love him more. Generally in our culture, and I think you today would be like, whoa, that's not going to fly. You're way messed up, Will. That's not the way it should work. Parents should love their kids equally. You should love them no matter what, right? Parents shouldn't have favorites between their kids. So even in the world around us, right? And that'd be true of like our neighbors too, right? People believe that. We believe there are some forms of love that should be not based on a value judgment about the object you're loving. We believe in at least some forms of unconditional love. But in our culture, we don't believe that about every relationship. Christ's commandment is radical because it extends unconditional love to everyone. Christ commands us to withhold judgment about whether a person is worthy or unworthy of our love. We're commanded to love our neighbor, no matter who he or she is. And the applications of that are really broad, right? It's like as broad as life itself. There's so many different interactions we have with different people, and love should dictate all of those, right? And if we reflect upon it personally, we recognize that, man, how are you going to look at every relationship in life and truly evaluate whether you're loving the way you should, loving equally? Are you showing bias and prejudice? Right, we live in an age where we're always talking about, you know, our academics are always talking about how bias is so hard to detect, right? How racism or sexism or the way you treat different people based on their background and things, all this stuff is really hard to understand. It's subtle. It's hard stuff to sort through, right? Not just on those big classes of people, but just overall, how are we going to get through that mess? God knows us. God knows our need. God knows our bias, and He wants to help us. I believe that's what this passage is about this morning. So God's going to help us in this way. He's going to give us one specific example of bias, of prejudice, of personal favoritism. He's going to use that example, that specific hypothetical, to help us understand dynamics for all the possible different cases of prejudice. Right? He's going to teach us about it through this passage. And the example God chooses is how we treat rich people and poor people in our church. God lays out a hypothetical situation for us. He says, let's assume your church has a couple of visitors and you reacted in such and such a way. If you reacted in that way, here's what you'd be doing wrong in your hearts, and here's why it would be a sin, right? He's laying out this hypothetical for us. I want to pause here, though. I want to ask you something. I want to ask you not to get distracted by the specifics of this situation. It may be that as a person, you have no trouble with showing equal love to the rich and poor. That may not be your issue. But don't walk into this situation and say, you know, I don't really struggle with that. That's not my deal, and tune out. Because this situation is here to teach us about personal favoritism broadly, to help us understand the sin itself. And I guarantee you, you struggle with that. You struggle to love people, all people, as Christ loved you. So listen carefully as we go through this situation. Pick up on the dynamics. Don't get distracted by the specifics. All right, so here's the scene that James sets for us, all right? This is in verse 2. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. So we have two visitors on a Sunday morning, right? This is a hypothetical, bear with me. Two visitors on a Sunday morning. And the first visitor, from the moment they walk through those glass double doors there, we just know this guy's got it made, right? Actually, yeah, I've been prepping this. I was thinking of all the different ways, but like, we know people are rich in different things, but I don't think I need to like describe that for you. Like, our life teaches us to recognize the little signs, right? That tell you whether someone's got it made. The brands, the watch, the shoes, the car they drive up in, right? Suffice to say, this guy walks in, and we're like, yeah, he's doing well. It's the first visitor. Second visitor walks in. Man, if you were to squint, this guy would look pretty normal. But if you look at him with your eyes wide open, man, he's looking shabby. I mean, his clothes just don't fit quite right. His personal grooming is hurting a little bit. He just looks poor. You guys know what I mean, right? I need to be careful what I say here. But yeah, two visitors, one Sunday, right? Both come in. So in this example, he's going to tell us how we as a church react. This may not be how we every Sunday react to poor and rich visitors, but keep with the hypothetical. All right, James 2:3. And you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. So first we pay attention, right? The first thing we do is we pay attention to the first visitor, the rich guy. Literally that word means we look at him. But it's not just that we're staring, because we're too polite for that. But even after we've taken a look at him, our minds are still kind of latched on to this guy. And as we go through the rest of the service, we're kind of keep thinking about him, right? We're wondering, hey, you know, I wonder what line of work he's in. I wonder what part of town he lives in. Is this guy going to think we're super weird? When announcements go like 15 minutes long, we're all like looking over at this guy, wondering how he's going to react, right? We really care a lot about what the rich guy thinks. The second visitor doesn't quite make the cut for our attention. And listen, it's not that we're like immediately or intentionally rude to this guy. We aren't. We just don't really care too much where he's from or what his story is. Because, you know, like, whatever his story might be, it landed him here on our doorstep in a shabby suit and a need for a better shampoo, right? So we don't really care. This is special attention, right? The attention we give our visitors. Second, we show special honor to the first man. In James's example, they find a good seat, a seat of honor for this guy. Well, I've been going here for like 9 years and I still haven't figured out where the good seats are. So I don't know if we could even carry that out as a church right now. But there are always ways that we can show special honor to people, right? There are little ways we can show people they're in a position of greater honor. I'm sure that differs from person to person. I couldn't think of anything that was universally applicable, so I'll just share with you some of the ways I show special honor to the rich over the poor. If I'm inviting somebody who's rich over to my house, I tend to get a lot more anxious about the way things look, right? Is the food going to be just right? Is the house going to be all clean? I get a lot more anxious if you're coming over to my house and you're wealthy. If I need to borrow something from someone, I'm really careful not to borrow something from someone who's rich, because I don't want to seem needy, right? I have this perception that I'm not just using the relationship, right? And I'm much less willing to openly confront somebody who's pretty rich and influential. Because, you know, I kind of walk on eggshells sometimes around the rich. Because you really don't want to make an enemy of somebody who's rich and influential, right? It's a little bit dangerous. Better if it's someone who's a little bit more, you know, a nobody. Partiality, right? Different treatment toward the rich. I just ask you, think about it. Are you treating rich people different? So what does James say about our treatment of these two visitors? This is verse 4. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? James calls us out for both sins. First, we're giving special honor to the rich man, right? We're showing these external things to make a distinction among ourselves. It's open, it's visible, it's what we're doing. But even more than that, it's not the real, I mean, the whole seating arrangement, right? Bringing the guy in and sitting him up front, that's not the real root of the issue, right? James isn't concerned with the seating arrangements of churches primarily. Because the bigger heart issue is that even without showing the visible honor toward the rich visitor, we judge the rich visitor more worthy of our attention than the poor visitor. We cared a whole lot more about him, who he was, what he thought. And so we were judges with evil motives in our hearts. Evil is a strong word, right? But if we show personal favoritism, we're basically valuing the souls of these two visitors by the attention that we give them based on their wealth, right? We count as nothing the eternal value of their soul. We've chosen to show distinctions based on how much they have. We're choosing who we'll love based on a biased judgment. We've become judges with evil thoughts. And so the antidote to these things is to look at this issue from God's perspective. And, you know, and so in these next verses that follow, it's as if God is saying, listen, you know, you guys want to make these very big sweeping generalizations about the rich and the poor and treat them differently. Well, I'm going to make some sweeping generalizations about the rich and the poor that are based on an unbiased judgment. And so that's what God is going to give us. And it's going to make us, it made me uncomfortable what follows. But it's true. This is from God. James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? God has chosen to bless the poor of the world with two sources of wealth. First, they're rich in faith. Second, based on that faith, the poor of this world are going to inherit the riches of his eternal kingdom. So, it can be kind of hard to trace what logic James is using here, right? You might be saying, okay, I get that faith is valuable and I get that heaven is great. What does that have to do with being poor? It's a fair question, right? If the offer of the gospel is made to both rich and poor, how can James say that God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? And the answer goes back to a simple but hard truth that Jesus taught. The poor as a class are more receptive to the gospel than the rich. Matthew 19:23. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Wealth is a major obstacle in the way of saving faith. The Savior himself said it, right? This isn't our guess about this. This is coming from Jesus. And we need to pay attention to this truth, right? Because it's played out in 2,000 years of human history, hasn't it? The rich have been hindered in accepting the gospel because of the barrier of their wealth. But the poor, without that barrier, have come to Christ in greater numbers. As a class, the poor, down through history, have been richer in faith than the wealthy. Now, that doesn't mean that God can't reach the rich with the gospel, right? I mean, let's just think about this, right? Zacchaeus, the tax collector, a rich man who entered the kingdom. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man that entered the kingdom. Cornelius, the centurion, a rich man who was the first Gentile convert. God can save the rich because with God, all things are possible. But in general, as Jesus has said, it's hard. Because it's hard, the rich come to faith in lesser numbers. If I was to turn it back on the evangelists of the room, I don't know if I have enough guts to do this, but have we seen more people coming to faith from among the poorest areas of our country or among the richest? Right? Oftentimes we see real fruit where there's real poverty and need. God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. And God has chosen those who are rich in faith to be heirs of the kingdom. Heirs of the kingdom, right? There's wealth stored up, rich in faith now, but more importantly, rich in the wealth of heaven forever and ever, right? There's a future wealth stored up for believers. Because the kingdom is promised to those who love God. Did you see that? He's promised to those who love him. It's not about social status. It's about being in a right relationship with God through the work of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, this is about love, right? So, again, remember, James is contrasting God's unbiased judgment with our biased favoritism. And God's judgment is far more objective. He has one measure of how well off you are as a person in this world. And that one measure is whether you're coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And if there's any hindrance of one group that's bigger than another group, that group that doesn't have the hindrance is put at a position of advantage. Because God's judgment is unbiased. The poor of this world have greater honor in God's eyes because more will come to faith in Christ. But James 2:6, but you have dishonored the poor man. When we do this, we have it all backwards. We show personal favoritism based on social status. We're dishonoring the poor man. If anything, we should be attributing greater honor to the poor if we want to make a distinction. You know, if we look back at verse 1, right? Verse 1 of chapter 2. The object of our faith is our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. But we quickly lose track of the fact that Jesus of Nazareth walked this earth as a poor man. He was poor. The 2 drachma tax that he had to pay, remember when the Pharisees approached Peter about all that? That was like 50 bucks. And he didn't have it to pay the tax. Jesus was a poor man. When we dishonor the poor, we dishonor Christ. So James has stated the advantage that the poor have over the rich, but he doesn't stop there. He's going to make it even more awkward, right? There's more than just a barrier. In God's judgment, the rich of this world, as a class, are actually antagonistic toward the faith. Verses 6 and 7. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? James presents 2 charges against the rich. They oppress believers using the courts and government to take action against them. Right? We're studying on Wednesdays through Acts, and in Acts chapter 13, it was the leading men of the city that were dragging Paul and Barnabas to the courts, right? Inciting everything against them. Also true of Christ in his trial, right? And they blaspheme the name of Christ. You know, both the rich and poor can be guilty of blasphemy, obviously, but there's something about kind of the proud, casual way in which the unbelieving rich can talk about the person of Jesus Christ just as being worth nothing, right? It's a unique blasphemy from the rich. These are weighty charges, right? Now, this is not true of every rich person, right? Not true of every rich non-believer. Any more than it was true of every poor non-believer, they would be rich in faith and enter into the kingdom, right? But remember that we are the ones who want to make some sweeping generalizations, right? We're the ones that when the visitors were coming in, we wanted to kind of sort them into different classes just based on how they looked. So God's saying to us, well, hey, if you want to make some sweeping generalizations, these ones are actually true. But ultimately, right, we're called to love. We're not called to make a judgment. But even if we were making that judgment, the way we've chosen to make it is biased, completely faulty. We're not seeing it the way God sees it. So I want to take a step back for a moment from the specific example of the rich and poor visitors. I just want to look overall again, stepping away from that example, at the overall context of personal favoritism. Personal favoritism is, again, selective love based on a biased judgment. When you show partiality, you're using some criteria to determine how much you're going to love someone. In our example, the church, you know, chose between these 2 visitors based on their perception of wealth. But it could have been trying to choose how they treat 2 different people based on their race or their gender or their age, right? There could be any number of criteria we use to sort each other out and to treat people differently. But we've been commanded to love every neighbor as ourselves. So any criteria we set for choosing to love one person more or less is inherently sinful. To do so is to be a judge with evil motives. So what are these motives, right? Why do we show favoritism? Why do we show favoritism? Isn't it because, in the end, we want to get something, right? Why did we show favoritism toward the rich visitor over the poor visitor? Because from a selfish, fleshly perspective, a rich connection is worth a whole lot more than a poor connection, right? That's an ugly, ugly thing to say. But this passage is dealing with it, right? And that's the truth. We perceive that, right? Hey, if you have a rich connection, it's networking. You might get invited to dinners and events. Maybe there's some type of a professional opportunity associated. Man, one good, wealthy connection can be life-changing, and we know it. We have a saying in our culture that it's not what you know, it's who you know, right? Isn't that the reason we're showing favoritism toward the rich guy? Do we think God is blind to this dynamic? He isn't. God describes it for us in Scripture. Let's go in Proverbs. I have some verses up on the screen. Proverbs 14:20. The poor man is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. Proverbs 19:4. Wealth adds many friends, but a poor man is separated from his friend. Proverbs 19:6. Many will seek the favor of a generous man, but every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. Right? That last verse says it, doesn't it? The rich can give us gifts that we don't think our poor friends can. That's the motive that trains our eyes and ears, isn't it? Right? In our neighborhood, at the gym, at work, church. I mean, we have this radar, don't we, sometimes, about who's wealthy. Right? Because you're just looking for those opportunities to make a connection, right? To befriend somebody. To maybe impress someone who's rich or powerful or influential, right? That elevator ride with the CEO heading up in the place where I work, right? All those opportunities to make that connection, right? Something that's going to lift you up. All that attention and effort toward the rich and powerful is ultimately just because we want to get something from them. You know, this particular example may not apply to you. You may not be someone who struggles with showing favoritism toward the rich. I said that earlier. But do you show favoritism based on other criteria? Do you show favoritism towards people in your life who are fun to be around? If you do that, you're making a biased judgment about who you'll love. And you're doing that with a selfish motive that you want to love people who are fun to be around and surround your life with them, right? Do you show favoritism toward people who are successful, accomplished, renowned, right? If you do that, you're making a biased judgment and you're showing partiality toward because of your own selfish desire to be a part of that group, right? Do you show favoritism toward people who love and appreciate you back? Do you love those who love you? You're making a judgment about who you'll love based on your own selfish desire to be loved and appreciated in return. We make a biased judgment of who is worthy because we want to get something. But if we consider how God has loved us, unlike us, God is in the position of judge. He knows who is worthy and who isn't. His judgment is unbiased, but God has withheld his rightful judgment. And he's shown us mercy. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. And it goes on to share the whole gospel, right? God hasn't been selective in his love toward us. He's loved the whole world. In our personal favoritism, we look at the world and we sort everyone into these little categories about what based on what we think they can give back to us, right? We choose to love a little bit more to this group and a little bit over to this group and more to this group, all based on this self-interest, right? We look at the rich and we see an opportunity for our own wealth and status to grow. We look at the popular and we see a chance to become part of the popular crowd ourselves, right? We really stop seeing people as eternal souls, and they just become objects for me to get something. Favoritism is a form of blindness. And so as we close, I think back to Christ and the way he treated people on earth. You know, when the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus, here's a guy that has everything, right? Not only is he super wealthy, but he's a good guy. He's a good citizen. He's a solid dude, right? But Jesus can look at him and not be blinded by that. Jesus looks at him and he sees a man enslaved to his own wealth, right? And instead of wanting to get something, I mean, how many people interact with the rich young ruler and just want to get something from him? Jesus looks at him and he has pity. And he wants to give something to him, right? Look at Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus is kind of the opposite end of the spectrum, right? Zacchaeus is somebody who's rich, but he's crooked. And everybody knows he's crooked. And he's a social outcast because he's making his money in the wrong way. Jesus can come to him and look at him and not be a part of either condemning him or trying to get in on that money scheme. Jesus comes to him and he sees him as an eternal soul. And he loves him and he sees a man willing to repent and turn. So he says, Zacchaeus, I got to come to your house today, right? Think of the other examples, right? Like the woman at the well, right? People in her town saw her as the village whore, right? Jesus could look at her and see someone who just was thirsty, who needed salvation, would bring that. Personal favoritism blinds us. This love that we've been commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves, that's sight. It's better. It's a better standard. Well, let's go ahead and close there. Father, we just we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've called us to a higher love. Father, I just pray your help to us, Lord, even as we study this passage, that you would show us areas where we're biased, where we're playing favorites, where we're not showing love to the people you've put in our lives. Strengthen us as a group of believers, Lord, to draw near to you, to be like you in that aspect, Lord, showing love toward everyone, seeing people for who they really are and loving them freely, just like you've loved us. Father, if any people here don't know you and don't know your character and your love, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. Father, that they would seek to understand more and come to understand the love that you've had for them and how different it is from the love the world offers. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.